Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
We have been thinking this month about our families in Him, and what a great reminder of our families when we watched these first graders receive their Bibles and thought about the work that the parents are doing, the work the teachers are doing in class. That's always a great reminder for us. And this is the verse we've been thinking of this month. If you would, let's say it together. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. This is going to be even more appropriate as we think about where we are in our journey through Acts. The idea that the one who is in a Christian, the one who the Christian has access to, is greater than the world, even when you have all of these other forces that are set up against them. We've been tracing the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to all kinds of other places surrounding it. And when we get to Acts 22, we get to the first of a series of times Paul stands before defense of himself. And so we're going to be thinking a little bit this morning about Paul's story. Edwin Landseer was a famous painter, sculptor, a well-renowned artist in the 1800s. He was English, was famous for painting scenes of the Scottish Highlands, of animals and beautiful nature scenes. It was said that he could paint with two hands at the same time and still look good. I think we could probably all get two paintbrushes going, but he could actually do his work in paint at the same time. At least that was the legend. His lion sculptures in Trafalgar Square are probably some of his best known works. But there's another story that's told about his life. When he and his family were traveling and they were in an English tavern, and there was one wall of the tavern that had just been whitewashed, it had just been cleaned, and someone had tripped and spilled a pitcher of ale all over that wall, that beautiful, clean wall, now had an unsightly brown stain that no matter how hard they tried to scrub, it just didn't seem to scrub out. And so one day while his family went out, the artist stayed, he got out his supplies, and by the time he was done, there was a beautiful nature scene painted on that wall. There was a waterfall, there were other animals around, and one of the animals there was a trademark of Landseer, a brown stag, a beautiful picture that he had painted. This is one of his paintings. And so it probably looked something like this. That brown stain had been taken and converted into a work of art. So now when individuals walked into that tavern, they wouldn't see just a brown stain sitting there on a white wall. They would see the beautiful work of a master artist. In the early church, it would be hard to imagine an uglier stain than someone who hunted down Christians, dragged them into prison, voted for them to be put to death, and was a rabid persecutor who was always looking for new people to track down. And yet that's exactly what Saul of Tarsus was. And so when we find him on the receiving end of that kind of treatment, when there are Jews from Asia that come into the temple and they incite the crowd against him and they say, we need to stop Paul, he's doing things that he shouldn't be doing. He's bringing people into the temple he shouldn't be bringing. Now Paul in Acts 22, in the passage that Doug just read for us, has to stand up and give a defense of himself. He has to stand up and try to explain to these Jewish opponents what he's doing and how that's in line with the will of God. And so he does that by telling his story. Now, we've already looked in the book of Acts at Paul's story when it happens, that road to Damascus experience that Paul had. But I'd like for us to take a few moments this morning and just to trace through the passage that we just read. We won't reread every verse, but I just want to point out some important elements of his story that he shares and then see what that tells us about our story. If you've ever heard the word apologetics before, the idea of making a defense of the gospel, it comes from a Greek term, apologia, which is the word that Paul uses here to defend himself, to defend his actions. And so he begins in verse 1 by saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." He's already identifying with his accusers because he grew up in the Jewish faith. And they hear him speaking in Hebrew. They hear him speaking in the dialect that was most closely associated with what we read about in the Old Testament, the language of the Israelites. Again, he's identifying with his accusers. And as we read through that passage, you probably noticed how he detailed his life, where he was from, where he grew up, and then he was even honest and straightforward about what he did, about that he was headed off to Damascus, and what he was going to Damascus to do was to find Christians in Jerusalem and have them punished. As he continues, we see the development of what takes place on that road to Damascus. Look at his account in verse 6 of what happens. He says, "About noontime a bright light flashed from heaven. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" And we get a little bit of insight. In the book of Acts chapter 9, we've read Luke's account of what happens, but here's Paul's account. And he says, "Who are you?" He said to me, "I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." Paul didn't realize that while persecuting Christians, he was really persecuting Jesus. And the implicit message here for his accusers is, when you're persecuting me, this is what happened. So he can't see, and when we pick up in verse 11, because he can't see, he has to be led to a specific place. We keep reading, and we find out that Ananias comes, and he was devout by the standard of the law. They would have known that Ananias would have been faithful to the law and well spoken of by the Jews who lived there. He had a good relationship with him. But he's a Christian who comes to him and says, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." He refers to him as a brother, much in the same way that Paul referred to these Jewish opponents as his brethren. It doesn't mean that somehow Saul of Tarsus was already a Christian when Ananias gets there. It means that there were brothers in Judaism. There were brothers by their heritage. And that's the way that Paul's relating to his accusers here. And he says, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. I love this description of what it means to call on the name of the Lord. We don't just call on the name of the Lord once when we put Christ on in baptism. We don't just at that point confess Jesus as Lord and that's the only time. But part of calling on his name includes deciding, "I'm going to stand up, confess Jesus as Lord, and have sins washed away in baptism." A beautiful description of the role that baptism plays in our obedience to God. But we keep reading in verse 17. He comes to Jerusalem, he's in the temple, and then he receives a message from the Lord that says, "Get out of Jerusalem quickly. They will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Now here's the moment, and Paul has these moments in some of the sermons recorded in Acts, where the crowd gets so upset by what Paul has said that he doesn't go any further. When we were on Mars Hill in Acts 17, it was when Paul mentioned the resurrection of the dead. Some began to sneer. They began to laugh at what he would say, but others believed. Here, when he mentions a mission to the Gentiles, that's what sends the crowd over the top. So as Paul's made his defense, and it's not the only time he'll do that, I want us to think a little bit about what Paul's story can tell us about our own story. In the beginning of Paul's story, he had plenty of zeal. What he needed was knowledge. As Paul describes himself to his opponents, he's describing a zealous individual, someone who might have been born in Tarsus but was really brought up in Jerusalem. And when he said that he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, he was dropping the name of a powerful instructor in the law. He was letting them know, "I'm no newcomer to this. I've had the same kind of training and background that those who are accusing me have had. In fact, I was so rabid that I was a rising star among those who were seeking to quell Christianity, to stop it in its tracks." Paul's honest about where he's been and about who he is. He had the zeal. What he needed was knowledge. And he's not the only individual we run into in the book of Acts that had zeal but didn't have knowledge. In fact, in previous chapters, for example, in Acts chapter 18, we're introduced to a man named Apollos, who's a powerful speaker. He can preach, and he can preach Scripture. He has a powerful way of sharing the words of God, but he doesn't have the complete picture. He only knows the baptism of John. He had the zeal. What he needed was more knowledge. Or in Acts chapter 19, when Paul encounters disciples who only knew the baptism of John, they didn't understand about the Holy Spirit. They didn't understand what Peter had promised in Acts chapter 2, that you would receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized into Christ. They had the zeal, but they didn't have knowledge. And if you'll notice, the solution is never just to say, well, zeal is good enough. As long as someone is sincere and as long as they really believe, that's okay. The solution in Scripture is zeal is great. That's a wonderful ingredient. You know what else you need is knowledge. And so Aquila and Priscilla take Apollos aside. And in a way that must have conveyed love and encouragement because of how he reacts, they share with him the knowledge he needs. When Paul encounters these disciples who didn't have the knowledge, he didn't say, well, you're zealous, you're sincere, that'll work. He said, no, you need some knowledge. Let me tell you about baptism in the Jesus name. Let me tell you about the Holy Spirit and what that baptism means. And so, implicitly, we're seeing here, Paul is implying that his accusers had zeal, but didn't have knowledge. In fact, he'll describe that relationship in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 10, we read, beginning here, as he uses this word brethren again, speaking to the church at Rome, but he also talks about those who he shares the heritage with of Judaism. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's possible to have zeal, but not have the complete story. Even Paul's accusers here had so much zeal, they weren't letting knowledge or lack of knowledge get in their way. If you're in Acts 22, back up in Acts chapter 21, and notice the accusation that these Jews from Asia come and make to him. They say in verse 28, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place, speaking about the temple. And this place, and besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. And verse 29 explains that. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. They had seen Paul talking to a Greek man named Trophimus, and they assumed that they had brought him in, that he had brought him into the temple. Now, there was an area of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, that would have been the outer area, but it seems they've assumed that Paul has brought someone into a place that he didn't belong. But I don't read in Scripture that Paul had done that. What I read is they presumed he did that. They were so zealous that we don't even see, at least in this text, we don't see the facts backing up their zeal. I wonder sometimes if I get so focused on something and so zealous for something that I might not care as much about whether the reports I'm hearing are true or not. I wonder sometimes if I'm so convinced of something that when I hear gossip that sounds like it could be true, it sounds like something I'd agree with, I wonder if I just pass that on because it already backs up what I believe. Or maybe I feel a certain way and I feel very strongly. And then I hear about something. Did you hear this happen? Did you hear that happened? And I pass it along. I tell my friends. I share the post. I forward the email. Not because I've checked it out and even know if it's true or not, but because it affirms what I've already decided I'm zealous about. When people hear words from Christians, shouldn't they know that if I heard it from a Christian, it's the truth? If I've heard it from a Christian, this person has checked it out. This person has made sure that it's true. This person has made sure that it's not gossip, that it's not hearsay. It's that kind of zeal that sometimes blinds us to the need to make sure I've checked out what I'm saying and what I'm sharing with others. And of course that's true in the religious realm. Now, it's important to have that knowledge, but I don't want us to lose sight of Paul's zeal either, because he was 100% committed when he was opponent of Christianity, and when he was converted, he had that same 100% commitment. He had that zeal. I wonder sometimes if we can become so content with knowledge that we lose sight of the zeal that we need to live the Christian life. A few weeks ago, we had one of our panel discussions for our summer series, and there were several powerful things that were said as we had a few of our members just talking about spiritual growth and what we can do to grow spiritually. But one of the takeaways was a comment that Jerry Pritchett made as he was describing what we could do to help the church grow spiritually. And he described how he and his wife, when they first started visiting, visited on Sunday nights here. Kind of wondered where everybody was on a Sunday night. He said, if you want the church to grow spiritually, the best way to do that is to come to worship service. Now, I know that sounds revolutionary, but it's true, isn't it? It's true that when I come to worship, whether it's Sunday night, Wednesday night, Bible class, whenever that is, I'm providing a spiritual encouragement to those around me. I might not even feel like I need it. I might feel like I've been a Christian for years and I don't need to have another Bible class, whether or not that's true, and I think Scripture reminds us we're always learning. But even if I were to think that, who knows what encouragement I could give someone else? Now, I know that's the kind of thing you expect to hear from a preacher. You expect a preacher to tell you to come to church. And I know that guilt is not necessarily the best motivator. But I would remind us, if I'm going to show the kind of zeal that I read about in the New Testament, the least I could do is come together with God's people and worship whenever we're gathered to worship. Shouldn't my life reflect that kind of zeal? Paul had the zeal. What he needed was knowledge. But not only that, Paul had faith. He had tremendous faith in God. What he really needed was salvation in Jesus Christ. I've mentioned already Paul's 100% devotion to what he believed to be true, what he had grown up knowing, the true words of the Old Testament. What he didn't understand was they had been fulfilled in Jesus. And so now salvation was going to come through him. He's living under a new covenant now. What had sustained the Israelites under the Old Covenant has now been realized as the Messiah has come. Now we're under a new covenant. And Paul had faith in God, which was wonderful. Paul had faith in God's Word, which was outstanding. But what Paul needed to wash away his sins, he needed the salvation that came through Christ. And so it's interesting to me, sometimes you hear stories, or maybe you've known people, that have been just 100% devoted to the way they used to live. And when they become Christians, it's that same kind of zeal. They're 100% devoted now to living for Christ. That seems to be what happens with Paul. He has that same kind of giving 100% mentality once he knows the truth. But he needed to have salvation. That's why I like the way he includes this discussion with Ananias. This idea too, if you look in verse 16, when he says, why do you delay? Understanding what Christ has done for us and putting Christ on in baptism is not something I need to put off if I'm ready for it. If I understand what I need to do, if I'm in Paul's position where I've got the faith but need salvation, he says, why do you delay? Here's how you call on the name of the Lord. Here's how you become a child of God. You rise up. Paul already believes. He's already received this message from Jesus. And so now all he has to do is get up, be baptized for his sins to be washed away. The passive act of baptism is a reminder that God is the one at work. He's washing away our sins. Sometimes in the discussions of baptism, we hear the word work, and that baptism is just a human work. It's not a human work. God's at work in baptism. I'm just obeying him. All it is for me is an act of obedience. God's the one who's at work washing away my sins. It's a powerful image. And I think it's also important that we realize if we're talking with individuals, to find out if they have faith. We need to affirm that. That's a wonderful thing. I heard a minister a few years ago tell me the story of going to a place to preach, and at the end of the service, a man walked in off the street, and he was talking to one of the members there, likely a deacon or an elder, and the man said, "You know what? I was walking down the street, and God spoke to me, and God told me to come in this church building and talk to someone." And so this church member had a choice to make. He could say, "Well, let me tell you, I know how God speaks, and you have a misunderstanding, and let me tell you why that's wrong." But if he did that, he'd be missing out on an opportunity to say, "Hey, I'm glad you're thinking about what God wants you to do." And so this member, when he said that, he said, "I think that's great. I think it's great you're here. I'd love to talk with you about God. Would you like to do that?" And they went over in the church library and started a Bible study. What a great way to affirm faith and then say, "All right, that faith is good. Belief in God is great. Let's start there and let's go to God's Word." Paul had faith. He needed salvation. And as we can already imagine from Paul's life, he had tremendous ability. Paul had ability. He had training. What he needed was a mission. Now, he had had a previous mission, but as you can imagine, as he goes into Damascus, as he is trying to figure out what to do, he can't see. He's received a message from Jesus. His mission had been to hunt down Christians, but now that wasn't looking like the way his life was going to go. Can you imagine what he was thinking? How am I going to live? What am I going to do? What are people going to say? How will others react when they hear this? What's next for me? Paul needed a mission, and God gives him one. It's a mission that might be a little unexpected, though. He gives him a mission to the Gentiles. Now, as we read in Acts 22, Paul had a great profile for ministering to Jews. He understood where they were coming from. He knew what it was like to grow up in Jerusalem. He knew the power and the value of the Word of God and the temple of God. And he probably had cultivated close relationships with individuals there. And you might think, if you were just an outsider looking in, well, now Paul's perfectly suited to explain to them his conversion and why they should do that. But God had something different in mind. Because Saul of Tarsus not only was brought up in Jerusalem, but he had an education. He's a Roman citizen. He knew enough when he walked into a place filled with philosophers and poets in Mars Hill. He could quote their philosophers, their poets. Paul's mission was going to be primarily to Gentiles. Now, he does go into synagogues. He does continue to preach and to teach. It's not that Paul's excluding those individuals, but his mission, his focus, is Gentiles. And I've wondered about Paul, if he ever looked back and thought, "You know, I never would have imagined growing up, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, that I would be reaching out to Gentiles." Have you ever been in a spot where you look back and you say, "I never could have predicted this. Never could have predicted I'd be doing this. I never would have thought growing up that I'd be serving the church in this way." Maybe you never thought you'd be a Bible class teacher, and yet you found yourself in class being encouraged by children and working hard preparing lessons. Maybe you never thought you'd leave the country, but you've been on a foreign mission trip and you've seen the power of serving God in different places around the world. Or it may be that there's something else that you have as a possibility before you. Maybe it's something that you have never expected before. But now you have this open door of ministry here. Maybe it's one of the ministries here at Graymere that you think, "I've never really done this before. I've never been involved in this before. I've never been involved in prison ministry. I've never been involved in into the city ministry before. I've never taught four-year-olds before." Whatever it is, you're thinking, "I don't know how this is going to work." Paul's life is a good reminder of what can happen when God takes our ability and he connects it with his mission. So I would encourage you, if you're ever in a spot where you feel like, "I would not have expected that I'd be doing this for the Lord," you're in pretty good company, because there are a lot of people in Scripture who felt that way. And I believe that Paul would be one of them. God had a mission for Paul's life. It wasn't always going to be easy. In fact, if we look back at Acts chapter 9, when God is talking to Ananias, there's a mention of what Paul's going to have to suffer for his sake. But it was Paul's mission that he wouldn't have traded for anything in the world. In fact, there are several moments in the letters he talks about the blessing of being able to serve God. And so we see that blessing can be in store for us as well. He had zeal, but he needed knowledge. He had faith, but what he needed was salvation. He had ability. What he needed was a mission. I don't know if you feel like there are any stains on the whitewashed wall of your life. That no matter how hard you scrub at them, that you just can't make them go away. It seems to be there. It's just that big brown spot, and you can't look at anything else once you've seen that stain. Isn't it incredible to think that we serve a God who can take that stained, broken part of our life, and if we let Him go to work on us, He can turn that into a masterpiece. It's what God did with Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. God can do that with us. If you need to bring Him your life, if you need to have that kind of washing that's described in Acts 22, not human beings trying to whitewash a wall, but washing sins away, you can put Christ on in baptism this morning. It may be that you need prayers, that you need encouragement. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders right out that doorway after this service, we'll have a couple of our elders who'd love to pray with you and for you. If there's any way that we can help you, turn your life over to the master creator, the master artist, and let your story of your life in Christ begin today. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and sing together.